Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. It is another exciting passage in this fast-paced account of the ministry of Jesus. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize this is his holy, inspired word to us. Mark 6, starting with verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus this morning. See your Son, our Savior. See his greatness. And respond rightly to him, to you, to our great and awesome triune God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, this is not going to be a three-point sermon. I have lots of points this morning, but don't be dismayed. I can confidently say that I have the perfect number of points because I have 7 points. And in the Bible, the number 7 is the number of perfection. To make sure we don't go any later than usual, we're going to jump right into these 7 points, and we're going to move here at a good pace. I'm calling my first point the trial. The trial. In our passage, the disciples are once again crossing the Sea of Galilee. We've seen them do this several times. They're likely using one of the fishing boats owned by those disciples who were fishermen. Jesus made good use of those boats. And the weather on the Sea of Galilee is again causing them troubles. We saw the sea do so back in chapter 4 as well. The trial on the sea is described in verse 48. Which says, they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. What is being described is a physically exhausting difficulty. The wind was blowing against them, and they were having a challenging time making headway. Their muscles were sore, their bodies were tired, and it was going to be a long night. Although this trial was not life-threatening like the one back in chapter 4, trials like this can cause a lot of problems. Such trials can not only mess with your body, wiping you out physically, they also can mess with your mind and your emotions. You can become cranky, which can cause tensions with other people. You have to wonder if some of the disciples were snapping at each other in the boat. And such trials can lead to burnout. You can start to ask yourself, why am I doing this? If you've ever served in a ministry for a time, I'm sure you've had those moments where you have thought about just walking away from the work, from the service. It's disheartening when you work and work and minister and you make no headway. especially when your body and mind are screaming for rest. And I ask you to note a detail about the trial, a detail the disciples may have been thinking about, a detail that may have made them even more frustrated, namely, they were obeying Jesus. Look at the beginning statement of verse 45. We were told, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. The disciples were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were obeying Jesus, but it felt miserable. It seemed like a big waste of time and energy. And if you've been in that kind of situation, I'm sure you know it's not hard to come up with some complaints. It wouldn't surprise me if the disciples were saying, "Why do we have to cross the sea again? Can't we just minister on one side of the sea for a while?" We are not told what was said in the boat, but it would be interesting to hear the discussion, wouldn't it? And I'm going to add another detail that is part of the situation. Namely, they were leaving a crowd of people who were extremely excited about Jesus. The crowd was so excited about Jesus, they were concluding that he is the Messiah, and they wanted to make him their king. I'll show you that excitement by taking us back to the event that precedes the trial we're on today. In Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, we have what is commonly referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. I have verses 42 through 44 on the screen. We're told, "And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." That verse is why this is called the feeding of the 5,000. But that title is not really helpful, because the number 5,000 refers only to the men. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that there were also women and children who were present. Matthew says, "And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." If each man had a wife and child, that would be 15,000 people. Some of the families certainly would have had more than one child. So even if some of the men were not married, you at least had 15,000 people. It's possible there were far more people. So this was a staggering miracle. For not only did all the people get something to eat, they had their fill. They were satisfied. This past Thursday, you may have sat around the Thanksgiving table and said, "You know, I'm stuffed. I can't eat another bite." That is how the people felt when this meal was over, and there were baskets of food left as well, 12 baskets. And I will remind you that Jesus started with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. 15,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there were 12 baskets of food left over. Food was simply coming into existence. Dear friends, this miracle is like the creation account. By the word of God, food was instantly coming into existence. Listen to what Dr. John MacArthur once said about the miracle of the feeding. Quote, "The miracle of the feeding of this massive crowd creating food," that's a good way to put it, Jesus was creating food, just like long ago Jesus created the heavens and the earth and the trees and the plants and the animals, he created food there. Therefore, MacArthur says, "The miracle is really the high point of the Galilean ministry. It is the most massive miracle. It involves more people than any other miracle that our Lord did. There were times when thousands and tens of thousands of people witnessed miracles that were performed in regard to individuals, but there is no miracle that comes to this degree of participation. It is the peak of power. It is the climactic power of Jesus, demonstrated to an extent never before seen. For that reason, the miracle screams that Jesus is the promised Messiah." And that is exactly what the people concluded. But the people had false expectations about the promised Messiah. The people did not think the Messiah would be God himself. They thought the Messiah would be a man who would be an earthly king who would overthrow the Roman government. They were looking for another King David. They were not looking for God. Look at what we're told in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 6, after everyone eats, we read, when the people saw the sign, and the sign is the feeding of all those people, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people thought the Messiah was going to come, be an earthly king, and overthrow the Roman government and establish the nation of Israel. And they concluded Jesus is the man, the prophet, the Messiah. They were ready to follow him as their earthly king, but they were not concluding he's God. And the apostles were also struggling with wrong expectations about the Messiah. There's an eye-opening verse in the book of Acts regarding the expectations that the apostles had. In Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus is ministering to his apostles and other followers right before his ascension. And we read this verse starting with verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Note what the apostles expected. They thought Jesus was going to reign on the earth, overthrow Rome, and restore the nation of Israel to power. They didn't come up with that expectation after the resurrection. That was their expectation before he was crucified. That is why they were so surprised at his crucifixion. So the apostles often didn't understand what Jesus was doing. And when Jesus told them to get in the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee, they were leaving behind this large crowd of people ready to make Jesus their king. Why would we leave that behind? They left that exciting moment to find themselves struggling against the wind, making no headway. This was a frustrating trial, a demoralizing trial, and we need to realize we face such trials as well. Dear friends, obeying Jesus, doing the work and ministry he calls us to do can sometimes be confusing, frustrating, tiring, disheartening. That's application we learn from this passage. While we are clearly obeying Jesus, doing exactly what he wants of us, doing the will of God, ministry can be confusing, frustrating, tiring, disheartening. That's the trial. And there's another aspect of the trial we need to take note of as well. We're going to do so under the next point, which I'm calling the viewpoint of the disciples. Their viewpoint is not stated, but it's not hard to discern. Listen to verse 46 again. And after he had taken leave of them, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain to pray. I ask you to note from this verse that Jesus wasn't visibly present with them. He took leave of them. He had them cross the sea in the boat without him. So from their viewpoint, they were all alone. If we could get in the boat with them and ask, where's Jesus? Their answer would be, well, he's not here. So not only had they left in a very exciting moment of ministry, not only were they again crossing the sea, not only were they physically exhausted, making no headway, Jesus wasn't visibly with them. And I again wonder, did they complain about that in the boat? Did they think about it? You know, why is Jesus not here? Why did he send us by ourselves? I don't know if they thought that or not, but I submit to you that we can at times in ministry. You know, even though you have been a Christian for years, you can end up thinking, Christ is not helping you. You can end up thinking, you know, Jesus is really not showing up here. I don't see him doing anything. You can conclude you're not being helped by his power. And so let's recognize that part of the beauty of this passage is that it reveals in an amazing way that Jesus is always present with us. I'm going to highlight that truth by taking us to point number three. I'm calling this third point the viewpoint of Jesus. Look at verse 47. It says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land." Just picture that scene in your mind. It was night. It was dark. And if you've ever been to the ocean at night, you know it's hard to see things that are out there on the water unless there's big, huge lights. And their boat was out on the sea. They had been rowing for a while. They were not near the shore. So even if a person had been standing on the shore, it would not have been possible to see their boat out there on the water. And Jesus wasn't even on the shore. We know from verse 46, he was up on a mountain to pray. So with his human eyes, Jesus could not see them, but he did see them. Verse 48 says, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." That's part of the miracle of this passage. Jesus saw them with his divine eyes. He saw exactly what was going on. He knew they were tired, sore, frustrated with their progress. He knew they were not making headway. Don't miss what that reveals to us about Jesus. It reveals that even though we can't see him, he can see us. Even though the human body of Jesus wasn't in the boat with the disciples, his divine presence was with them. Even though his human body is not with us today, his divine presence is with us. He could see them. He was watching over them. He cared for them. And that is what Jesus is always doing for us. He knows when we are going through trials. He knows when we are tired and sore. He knows when we are down, when it feels like we are making no headway. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter how dark the night sky might be. The divine presence of Jesus is with us. He sees us. This event beautifully reminds us of that, and it's a great comfort, isn't it? So don't miss that reality in this passage. Take it to heart. Let it spur you on. Jesus sees us. He knows us. And notice as well how Jesus responds to the trial. This is my next point, the response of Jesus. Listen to the end of verse 48. "In about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by." This verse clearly reveals to us that Jesus is God. In this verse, we see Jesus doing something no human being can do. We see Jesus walking across a stormy sea, a dark sea, as easily as we walk across our living room with all the lights on. This event shows us that Jesus is Lord of creation. All creation does exactly what he wants it to. There's not one molecule of creation that's not under his sovereign control. And in this passage, we see Jesus uses sovereign power to be with his disciples. He uses his sovereign power to help them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to spur them on. He didn't let them become totally demoralized. They may have felt totally demoralized, but Jesus didn't let that happen. That's more application we can take from this passage. In this passage, we see who Jesus is and how he cares for us. No matter where we are, no matter what's going on, he can help us. And he does help us in his good and perfect time. If we wait for him, if we trust him, he will not let us down. Now, as we look at this response of Jesus, as we look at him walking on the water to help them, the phrase, "he meant to pass them by," might make you scratch your head. You might be wondering, now, why would Jesus intend to pass them by? Well, I will tell you, the phrase doesn't mean that he didn't care about them or that he was, you know, going to forget about them. I'll just go on by myself. That would be completely contradictory to what we're seeing in this event. So something else is going on with this phrase. I appreciate what James Edwards writes in his commentary about Jesus meaning to pass them by. Quote, "This nondescript phrase is charged with special force, signaling a rare self-revelation of God. At Mount Sinai, the transcendent Lord passed by Moses," and he refers to those passages, "in order to reveal his name and compassion. Again, at Mount Horeb, the Lord revealed his presence to Elijah in passing by." The most important antecedent of the idea, however, comes in Job chapter 9, verses 8 and 11. So let's look at that Job passage together. Verse 8 says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." That is a statement of God's complete sovereign control of the sea. He's able to trample the waves. He's able to walk on the water. And in verse 11, we read, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Dear friends, Jesus doesn't pass us by because he's ignoring us. He passes us by because he's caring for us in ways we cannot perceive. That's what's being communicated to us in our passage. The passage is declaring to us that as you follow Jesus, you're not always going to understand what he's doing. You will not always see and feel his presence. You might even wonder if he is present, but you can always know that he is. You can trust that Jesus is always using his sovereign power to watch over you, to care for you, to help you, to strengthen you. Just because you don't see him or feel him doesn't mean he's not there for you. That's what Jesus passing them by is all about. He's showing his sovereignty here. This is a comforting phrase telling us that his ways are not our ways. There's wonderful application for us in this event. Let's receive it. Let's take it to heart. Our Lord is with us. And that's not all we see about Jesus' response in our passage. And listen again to verses 49 and 50. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Because the disciples were terrified at his appearance on the water, he stopped and he ministered to them. He intended to pass them by, but he didn't. Because of their terror, he stopped. So I asked, does Jesus care about us? Does he help us? Does he listen to us? Does he know what we are feeling? Yes, he does." That's what we're seeing in this passage. And what Jesus said to his disciples is extremely meaningful. We're going to pause and spend some time on what Jesus said. I'm going to show you the Greek to give you a visual. I think this will help you. We were told Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I." In the Greek, that's three words. The first word means take heart, or be of good courage. That's easy to bring into the English. But it's hard to bring into English all that is communicated with the next two words. The second word in the Greek is the word for I. In our English translation, the word I is last. But in the Greek, it's the second word. Now, the third word means I am. So, what I'm showing you is that we have two I's in the statement. The second Greek word on its own means I am. And the third Greek word also means I am. So here's the deal. You actually don't need the first I. The whole statement could be said with just two Greek words. Therefore, the first I is emphatic, which means it's there for emphasis. It's extra, and it emphasizes the I. A literal translation of the Greek is this: take heart, I am, I am. And that is really significant, because that is what the name Yahweh means. Yahweh is the name God gave Moses at the burning bush. On the screen, I have the Legacy Standard Version's translation of Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, quote, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" Notice the two I am statements. I am, I am. It's said twice for emphasis. With that name, God is communicating that he has always existed and he always will exist. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the great I am. Now, there's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Jesus and his apostles would have been very familiar with the Septuagint. Guess how the Greek version of the Old Testament translates Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." It translates it with the same Greek words we have in the passage before us, the words ego, eimi, I am, I am. So going back to our passage, I ask you, when Jesus said, "Take heart, I am," what exactly was Jesus saying to his disciples? Before we answer that question, I'll show you another occasion. There's actually several. I'm going to show you another occasion when Jesus says, "Ego eimi." This is personally my favorite occasion of Jesus saying, "Ego eimi, I am, I am." The scene is the arrest of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. In John chapter 18, we read, "Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" And I'm just going to pause there. In the Greek we read, "ego eimi." Jesus said, "I am, I am." And John goes on to say this: "Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, 'I am, I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." They fell down when Jesus said his name, which is Yahweh. I am, I am. They fell before him. These strong soldiers with all their weapons fell before Christ. So what exactly was Jesus saying to his apostles when they thought he was a ghost? Jesus was saying, "Take heart. It is I am, I am. It is Yahweh. Yahweh is with you. God is with you. Don't be afraid." And we read at the beginning of verse 51, "And he," Jesus, "got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased." When you know all of the meaning of the language, this passage is awesome. The great I am, Yahweh, got in the boat, and instantly the wind ceased. Jesus didn't even have to say anything to stop the wind. This is a major scene of his divine nature. Jesus says, I am," and the wind ceases after he's been walking on that wavy sea. Jesus is Yahweh, and dear friends, what we're learning is that there is no trial that can come our way that Jesus can't immediately bring to an end. Jesus has complete control of everything all the time. He can instantly stop any trial. So think about this. If we find ourselves in a continuing trial, if the wind continues to blow and the way is really difficult, it's because Jesus is using the trial for his good purpose. Jesus can stop a trial whenever he wants. If he doesn't, there's good reason he doesn't. And we can trust in him. And at times to protect us and uphold us, to give us physical and mental rest, he does stop the trial. We see him do so in our passage. That's the response of Jesus. The application to all of this is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Know who Jesus is. Do not be afraid. But the disciples didn't respond so well. Let's look at their response next. That's my next point. The response of the disciples. Their response is recorded in verses 51 and 52. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. These verses not only mention the event before us, they mention the preceding event, the feeding of the 5,000, which, as I said, should really be called the feeding of many thousand. What we learn from verses 51 and 52 is this: the disciples should not have been astonished that Jesus was walking on the water. And they should not have been astonished that the wind ceased when he got into the boat. They should not have been astonished because he had just done this huge miracle of creating food for thousands of people with baskets left over. The miracle of the feeding clearly shows Jesus is God. He's Yahweh, the great I am, who created all things. Only God can do what Jesus did. So they should have known that Jesus is more than a man. They should have known he's God and man, yet they were astonished that Jesus could walk on the water. They were astonished that the wind would cease exactly when he got into the boat. That's why we are told their hearts were hardened. They were not letting the truth sink in that Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God. Since they saw Jesus the man, they could never truly grasp that he's God incarnate. They were amazed he could walk on the water. And the purpose of this passage is to get us to grasp what they were at that moment missing. This passage emphasizes to us that Jesus is God. This passage is saying, don't have a hard heart towards the truth. See the truth. Know that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God Almighty. Note how chapter 6 ends. I'm calling my next point the response of the crowd. The response is recorded in verses 53 to the end of the chapter. I'm adding the last verse of the chapter to the screen. When Jesus and the disciples get to the other side of the sea, people start to come to him from all over the place. They've been hearing all the news about Jesus. We're told they brought their sick on beds to him, and we are told he healed them. We are told people were being healed simply by touching his garment. So, by the time you finish reading Mark chapter 6, what should you know? You should know that Jesus the man is God, God incarnate. He's Yahweh. He's here to help us, to save us. That's what you should know at the end of this chapter. It's very clear. And that leads to my last point this morning, our response to Jesus. A good question for us to ask as we approach the season of Advent is this: are we truly grasping the truth that Jesus, who was born of Mary around 2,000 years ago, is the very God who created us and all things? Are we grasping the truth that he's with us, he loves us, he cares for us? Are we grasping the truth that we can rest in him at all times? Are we grasping the truth that we need to bow our knee to him and listen to him? Do we know that we can live in this world without fear because our God is with us. Our God is our Savior. We can live in this world without fear. Are our hearts loving Jesus and resting entirely in who He is? Think about that and respond rightly. Jesus is saying to us this day from His holy word, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for having these amazing events recorded by the inspiration of Your Spirit. Thank You that we can read this today and know that Jesus the man is God, Your Son, one with You. That He came, He lived, He died, that we might live and worship You and enjoy You. Father, may our hearts trust in You more and more. May we live without fear because of who You are and what You have done for us. And Father, with that rest, with that trust in You, may we go out and serve and work hard. Do all that You call us to do. Obey You. Go out of the way to minister in Your name for Your glory, for Your honor. Lead us, guide us, glorify Yourself through us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.